The custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before we begin. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are appreciative to You for the grace You've extended to us, the prospect and the opportunity of learning Your Word, to make it a part of our inventory of ideas, and with that, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, which ultimately gives us courage to submit to Your mandates and to make application to our daily lives. This is how we execute the Christian way of life, how we glorify Christ, and it is with this information that we accomplish the objective. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would lead and guide us this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're back on the trail. We're now going to enter deeply into the Jornada del Muerto. Every account that I've come across regarding those who rode the Santa Fe Trail and who took the Cimarron Cutoff, they had one thing in common. All mentioned directly or by implication the threat of no water. Although there were many other exigencies with which to concern oneself, this was the potential problem universally feared by every trail rider. We began our study as we pulled across the Arkansas River. We did not take the mountain route option, but rather the Jornada option, moving across the Arkansas and then moving southwesterly in search of the Cimarron River, and then following it in a westerly direction to the northeastern portion of New Mexico. This is not a very long stretch here, probably 60 miles at most, but when you make somewhere between 8 and 15 miles a day, and all the water you have is what you leave the Arkansas with, you can run into some tough treading after a while. And all people knew when they crossed the Arkansas River that they were in for it. They had to keep moving in order to get to fresh water. Some would luck out with torrential rains of some description, but usually it was a pretty dry stretch. And many people, in fact, called it the dry stretch. I was able to come across several books in the Jefferson National Expansion Memorial, which we call the Arch. And it has a wonderful bookstore, and if you're ever down there and want to get a few books on the Santa Fe Trail, they have several. Now, among them, I was able to learn some of the following details. There was a reason that wagon wheels would shrink as you moved across the Jornada. It was because of the dry air, and all of the moisture that was left in a wagon wheel would, of course, dissipate, and the wheel would actually shrink. Trail riders would flag under the heat. They even saw mirages along the way, illusions. These illusions often were transferred into mental delusions, all of this because of absence of water. The dry stretch was some 50 miles. It was known as the Jornada from the Spanish phrase Jornada del Muerto, translated the journey of death. Now, our reason for taking our pretend trip down the Santa Fe Trail is to dramatize the importance of being able to have available in one's inventory of ideas and in one's long-term memory traces the concepts that can resolve problems that occur in life. Very few problems that life offers can really be anticipated. Almost all catch us by surprise, and left with no time to prepare for problems ahead of time, it becomes imperative that we spend periods of prosperity learning basic principles which are fundamental in the solution of almost any of life's problems. These principles we have identified and studied under 10 problem-solving devices. They are available through Bible study. They do form wheel tracks of righteousness, and they do give guidance for the resolution of the circumstances that life has to offer. However, knowing the problem-solving devices and making application under pressure are two very different things. These are concepts we will study as we move into Joshua fairly soon. The issue there is, yes, you know the Word of God. Now, will you apply it through faith? Life is there. You must move through it. It is a Jornada. You have the information from Bible classes. You know how to resolve the issues. The challenge is, will you do it God's way? Will you obey the Word of God? So knowing the problem-solving devices and applying them sometimes turn out to be two different things. There is, however, one major asset available to every believer which gives him the wherewithal to keep moving down the trail when human logic as well as an exhausted body cries for surrender to the elements. Often fatigue is a factor. Sometimes we get overworked. Sometimes the stresses of life wear us down mentally, and we therefore opt for human viewpoint solutions, seeking a little R&R. Well, you'll get your R&R when God's ready for you to have it. Now you've got problems to solve and decisions to make, and the Word of God is the only way to make those decisions effectively. And so the concept that turns out to be the sine qua non of the Christian way of life is Bible doctrine. Without it, there is no possibility of successful application to doctrine in life. And the way you apply that doctrine turns out to be the key. Without it, there's no consistency in one's life, be it spiritual, moral, or social. The world in its fallen state is unquestionably opposed to our survival. This is a piece of information that should help you in your day-to-day modus operandi. This life is designed to kill you. It does not want you to survive. It is a fallen environment. There's nothing about this planet which actively contributes to your better health. I think scientists are learning that almost everything, if you eat enough of it, will give you cancer and you will die because of all of this. There's nothing about this planet which actively contributes to our physical life or our daily requirements for continued survival. We therefore become confused. We are doctrinally ignorant in many areas of blindness, and therefore Christendom in the fading days of this second millennium find that their conclusions are reached much like the philosophers of other generations. We have been assigned to an isolated planet in a universe of infinite size from which there is no escape. Such individuals, therefore, are forced to come to the human viewpoint conclusion that our continued existence is completely and solely dependent upon utilizing the earth's available resources in order for us to live another day. A fear of dying, combined with a realization that one is in complete dependence upon the earth's resources for survival, causes the heathen mind to drift toward pantheism. This is a belief that the world itself is God. Thus, proper worship of the world ensures that it, the world, will continue to provide us with our necessities of life. If we care for the world enough, then our earth mother will see fit to keep us alive. It is from such worldly rationales that the modern environmental movement has been spawned. Fear of death causes the unbeliever to begin a search for a means to attain eternal life. And without a knowledge of God, they inevitably turn to the creation rather than toward the Creator. And as a result, as it says in Romans 1:25, they worship and serve the creature, namely Satan and his creation, rather than the Creator, who is God. Well, all of this emphasizes a principle. Fallen mankind is forced to fight for his life in an environment designed to kill him. You are not wanted here. This world is designed to eliminate life. And all of the scientists will tell you that life just sprang from it. Life just sprang from some kind of goo and ooze. When everything in the goo and ooze they're discovering is designed to destroy life. And there's no way we can survive here. I'm noticing that as I press age 60, horrifying thought for me, but that's a fact, as I press age 60, I find that I simply don't have the physical alertness that I used to have. And it's happened over the last couple of years. Played softball this past Memorial Day. And the brain knows precisely what to do. The body just won't follow. It just can't do it anymore. And so I figure I'm pretty much done for. I'd like to think maybe I've got 20 years left, but, you know, 20 years, not much. We're in the sunset years here. So where am I headed with all of this? I'm trying to make a point is I am not going to survive this thing. We're all going to die. The world is designed to see to it. Now, in order to survive, as long as we do survive, man must take personal responsibility to use the talents, abilities, and intelligence God gave them to cultivate the earth's resources in order for to receive daily sustenance. But we must remember there are no guarantees. In order to acquire food, man is forced to deal with weather, insects, animals, diseases, weeds. If you've ever had a garden, you know this. Once fed, he still must confront illness, accident, disease, and plague. All of these things threaten a well-fed body. And then, when all is going right, when prosperity enables the unbeliever to acquire wealth, property, and a human concept of security, his domain can be threatened almost in a moment by the tax man, the thief, the politician. There is no rest for the weary. For this old world to get so much credit for our survival, it surely does present a large number of threats to that survival. Frustration over this fact causes the unbeliever to become nihilistic. They have a concept called dread. Soren Kierkegaard, I don't see our budding collegiate in here tonight. We have one with us. There's another, a fresh in from South Tennessee. So we have a couple of collegians in here, one fresh out. There's one there. And you've studied Soren Kierkegaard when you were forced at gunpoint to take philosophy, I'm sure. And what was old Soren's problem? He knew something bad was going to happen to him. It was going to happen any minute. He didn't know what it was. He couldn't do anything about it. And he was depressed. And he wrote about it. And that's Soren Kierkegaard. And he explains the problem of the unbeliever. They're nihilistic because they've learned the world is designed to kill them. The certainty of failure at the hands of Earth Mother leads to depression, despondency, and psychosis. Therefore, how is the believer to orient and adjust to such a hostile environment? How is he to live his life knowing that the very planet he lives upon is designed to kill him? Well, God has promised us some things. Those promises are given to all believers. No matter what the circumstances, He will always provide our necessities, food, clothing, shelter, doctrine, grace. We have all we need for life and godliness. So please orient to this indisputable fact. Life itself is a struggle against a global environment which is doing its best to kill us. There is only one effective means of adjustment to this dilemma: faith, and faith alone in a caring and loving God who unconditionally provides all of our needs for both life and godliness. And when you come to the point that you believe this, that the promises of the Word of God are so real to you that they overwhelm the realities you face, that whenever you see a mandate in Scripture, you look upon it as a piece of information that you must pretend, come to know, come to accept, come to believe, is an absolute part of your thought process. Therefore, obeying mandates becomes a way of life. And you make that application on faith. And let God take care of the details. When you get to that point, you begin to understand the prosperity that we amplify by calling it experiential sanctification. When you apply the Word of God, there are blessings attached to it. And so we have guaranteed daily logistics. They begin at faith alone in Christ alone. They're designed to keep you alive in the hostile environment of the devil's world until the Lord is through using you in this angelic conflict. You are His now. You have placed faith in Jesus Christ for your eternal future. He has left you here to do a duty. You are here to glorify Christ and to magnify the Word. You are here to execute the Christian way of life, which calls upon your faith in application of His Word to your life. Your life is personal to God. Therefore, He has a private plan for your life. He wants to bless you. He wants to see you successful. But only by following His wheel tracks is that possible. So He has made it possible for you to do these things since He guarantees your logistics. Now look at what Peter says to us in the verse, Second Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. And so we must learn that in order to face the trek from Kansas City to Santa Fe, we must be ever reliant upon God's divine grace, His divine provision, His divine guidance. Grace will always find a way. Provision is a daily guarantee, and guidance is obtained from the Scripture. There's the plan of God right there in a little nutshell. Grace always finds a way. Grace is greater than all our sins. Provision is a daily guarantee. You never have to worry about your logistics, and guidance is obtained from the Scripture. If you want to know what God wants you to do with your life, you must study the Bible. The Spanish looked therefore upon the 60-mile-wide desert between the Cimarron and Arkansas rivers as the Jornada del Muerto, the journey of death. This is an excellent way to describe the life of any person who is without doctrine to guide his way through life. Life winds up being an Jornada del Muerto, a journey of death. In fact, the original meaning of the Spanish word Jornada referred to the measurement of land. It was equivalent to as much land as one could plow in one day. If you can imagine plowing in that neck of the woods all day, you can imagine why they called it a journey of death eventually. This whole world, therefore, can be viewed as one massive Jornada, and those who are born into it become involved in a lifelong Jornada del Muerto. The only thing that can convert it into an Jornada de la Vida is, that meaning a journey of life, is faith alone in Christ alone. The Jews of the Exodus generation completed a self-fulfilling prophecy during their Jornada del Muerto in the Sinai Peninsula. Exodus 14:11 tells us, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the desert? What is this you have done to us?" These people are believers. They are in an environment designed to kill them, but they have a God who swears He's going to provide every need they could possibly ever need in that experience, while they are learning through faith to apply the Word of God in a hostile environment. That's where we're placed when we accept Christ as Savior. You don't know anything, and you're in your own personal Jornada. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know what to do. You're a believer. You're free. You're out here in the world, but you don't know how to defend your soul. And God always provides. The manna in the Jornada for the Jews is equivalent to Bible doctrine made available to us in the church age. This is our bread of life. This is what keeps us alive day by day. It turns out that in the church age, the local church is an oasis in the Jornada. And you come here in order to get that food you need to go back out there and fight the battle one more day. Without the food, you will starve. And without the food, you will... rejection of the food is just like the Jew who said, "Yeah, I hear you, Moses. I just don't believe you. And therefore, we want to go back." Every Jew who entered the Middle Eastern Jornada was a believer in Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ. And all but Caleb and Joshua died in that very same desert. That they didn't make it is not a reflection upon God's grace, Moses' leadership, or the desert's sparse resources. It was a testimony to their lack of faith. With that introduction, we then embarked upon the Israelite Jornada, paragraph 4 of our study of the way to Santa Fe. And this is where we examine what occurs between Little Bitter Lake and the Jordan River. We did a historical background that we'll ignore for the moment. We will remind you that the Jewish population at the time of the Exodus was 2 million people. It was this body of people, by means of the miracles of the 10 plagues executed by the Lord through Moses, that won them emancipation from Pharaoh Amenhotep II. That was up in Ramses. I've got my fancy Dan map here I can show you. We can see it all now. Here's Ramses, and that's where the Exodus actually begins. That's where the 10 plagues occur. And immediately following the first Passover, which was associated with the 10th plague, these liberated Jews headed east toward the Sinai, a chance for freedom from slavery. Their adventure on the Canaan Trail, we call it, is about to begin, but not without the test of their faith at Little Bitter Lake just north of the Red Sea. This turns out to be a forced march. They have no military capabilities. They don't even have any weapons. They have no military training. They do manage, through Moses, to wind up in some type of military array. They're in ranks and files, and they actually march out of Ramses in some order. But they have no way of defending themselves. This really is just like we are the moment we are saved through faith in Christ. We have absolutely no way to defend our souls. We don't know anything. We are susceptible to satanic influence. We are susceptible to our old sin natures. We are targets for the angelic conflict. And if you don't learn doctrine after you're saved, you will be early neutralized by the devil's world. It's just like being lost in the Jornada and having no clue what to do to survive. You must have the bread of life. There must be manna, and God has sent it from heaven, and you may eat on it daily. Those who refuse to do so have become first-generation Jews by application. So we have ourselves a forced march. The forced march means that you've got to learn doctrine quick, although under pressure. The Exodus began at Ramses and progressed southeastward toward the eastern border of Egypt. The Mediterranean Sea was connected to the Red Sea by means of several lakes linked by rivers. And two of the largest lakes lay just north of the Gulf of Suez, and they were known as Greater and Little Bitter Lakes. And you don't see the rivers on this particular map, but this is a big delta region here. And then you have a river that links up these lakes with the Red Sea. And so this is the lower portion down here, Little Bitter Lake, which is actually the south end of Great Bitter Lake. That turns out to be where they're all going to head and wind up seeing Pharaoh's army drowned. Stationed along these frontier borders of Egypt, by the way, were lookout posts referred to as Migdol. And there's one right there. It means a tower. It's where you had a military post and lookouts were stationed there. Now, we're going to pick up our study of the Exodus, where the Jews are encamped on the eastern shore of Little Bitter Lake. The location is not precisely known, but they give you a couple of guesses with their place names here on the map. Exodus 14:1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea." And so we can narrow this down. Here's Pihahiroth right here. So it is between Migdol and the sea, and then opposite Baal Zephon. So they're just east of that dot right there on the shore of Little Bitter Lake. Now that's the best we can do. Somewhere in that area. Now the location of the crossing is referenced in Scripture by the name Yam Suf, translated Sea of Reeds. Most of you have these English Bibles. They translated it, without exception, the Red Sea. And then they give you a little footnote, and they tell you that it is the Sea of Reeds. Well, the Sea of Reeds is fine if you understand it's Little Bitter Lake. But it's not the Red Sea. And went through a long, involved discussion as to why it wasn't the Red Sea. And I'm not going to go through that again. But it is interesting to observe our Lord's military maneuvers as He leads the nation of Israel to freedom. He knows that the Jews are incapable of defending themselves. He knows that you as a new believer, you are incapable of defending yourself. The Jews had not been free long enough to properly conscript an army, nor have they as slaves been permitted to personally arm themselves. Therefore, the Lord must protect these people until they are able to muster an army. His military tactics are designed to lure Pharaoh into a death trap at Little Bitter Lake. Now, he's going to pull off a military maneuver. You come out of Ramses, you go to Succoth, and then you go to Etham. And here at Etham, Pharaoh is looking at this situation. They're camped at Etham, and he says on one occasion, they're out there on the edge of the desert. There's no way they can manage that. And he's having second thoughts about his economy collapsing, so he's starting to get ready to call the troops up and go out here and get these guys. So he believes they're going to move into the wilderness, but he can't understand why. The Lord faints toward the wilderness, but then does a turn southwesterly and comes back on this side of these lakes here. And then the Jews, under his direction, get penned in right here at this particular point. And here comes Pharaoh's army. Their G2 tells them where everybody is. And here they come. And you can look. If you were involved in this whole operation and you knew you could have sprinted to the desert here, but instead you were led back around and trapped to the shore of this lake, you got to be asking some questions here. Why is this going on? Why are we pinned down here by this lake here? So the Lord does this. And He's in control. Now, when you get pinned down, as you inevitably will because of your stupid decision-making, whenever you get pinned down, you're going to sit there and wonder, how's grace going to work this out? Now, miracles do not get performed in the church age, but for us, I figure I've had a few miracles. Borderline miracles have been worked in my life. Right, just verging on a miracle to get me out of some of the scrapes I've been in, you see. And it's the same with you. God's got a plan. He knows where you are. You're in the divine decrees. Grace finds a way. So we've got military tactics going on here, and Jesus Christ is the Lord of the armies. He faints toward Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and then swinging southwest to the west side of the Bitter Lakes, the Lord is able to convince the Pharaoh that the Jews are now lost and are wandering aimlessly. Encamped by Little Bitter Lake to the east, Egypt from which they are trying to escape to the west, and the Hornada to the south, Pharaoh advances toward them with his army from the north. They are boxed in. Then the Egyptians, it says in Exodus 14:9, pursued them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his cavalry and his forces, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth facing Baal-Zephon. We have 2 million Jews who are boxed in. They face a hopeless situation, and they're helpless to do anything about it. They face these kinds of situations constantly for the next 40 years. In fact, the second generation, as they get ready to cross the Jordan River, guess what they're up against? They're up against a hopeless situation. You cannot cross the Jordan River in April without a boat or a bridge, and they didn't have either. You can't cross the Jordan River in April unless there's some way to ford that thing. And when that thing is in flood stage, we're not talking about a little stream. We're not talking about the White River or the Black River down there where people go this canoeing thing. You can walk across those little creeks. We're talking Missouri. Well, this is better. In flood stage, I haven't been able to figure it out yet. I've got all kinds of websites I'm plugging into. It's difficult to determine because the meandering course of the Jordan River takes it better than 200 miles from its origin at Mount Hermon. But air miles, only about 60 or so down to the Dead Sea. And it runs through an area that is called a trench. It is a geologic trench where actually a fault line occurs. There's this huge fault line there. And it loses some 2,000 feet in altitude in that 600 miles. So that the Dead Sea and the Jordan River Valley is all below sea level. And so you have this tremendous floodplain that meanders through the Jordan River Valley. And I'm having difficulty figuring out just exactly how wide the Jordan River is there at the plains of Migdol opposite Jericho. But it's somewhere in the neighborhood of a half mile to 2 miles. I think a half mile's wide enough to get the picture because the depth of the thing, as best I can figure, is like 200 feet. So the river's 200 feet deep in the middle, running out to the floodplains, and you got at least a half mile to 2 miles across it. Now, that's better than the Mississippi, I think. And that's what they've got to cross. Now, what is this? This is a hopeless...
situation. If you're going to take the land, you've got to go across that river. And what do you have to say at that point when you look at it? Joshua never batted an eye. The Lord said, cross the Jordan here. And he said, yes, sir. And he told the people, we cross it here. And what they do, they got in line. Faith. God said, we go across here. We believe God. We're getting ready to go. When you're in a hopeless situation, do you ever throw up your hands and say, I can't, I won't, it's not in the plan, God didn't intend for me to do this, when? If God wants you to do it, if God tells you to do it, it can be done. God takes care of the details. So we've got us a hopeless, helpless situation here for the Jews at Little Bitter Lake. Moses was the one man who believed God could do it. And that's all he needed. God, Moses plus God was a majority. So 2 million Jews get boxed in. Now, rather than casting their faith upon the Lord who performed the 10 miracles that won their freedom, that should have been fresh in their minds, but they forgot it, they collectively entered into fear and panic. However, their lack of faith did not deter the Lord from executing His plan. His intention was to bring Pharaoh's army to a place where He could eliminate it as a threat to His new client nation. The Lord performs a miracle which at first provides a way of escape for His chosen people and then becomes a fatal trap for Pharaoh's army. That is called the miracle at Little Bitter Lake. We noted that there are wheel tracks of abuse which produce fear and panic. For example, Exodus 14:10. Now when Pharaoh had caused his army to approach, the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were advancing after them. Consequently, they became afraid and screamed in panic to Jehovah. How many of us does that describe? You have a problem through the day, and what does it say here we do? We become afraid and scream in panic. And that is interpreted as, oh God, help. The verse tells us that the sight of Pharaoh's advancing army served as a vector which elicited extreme fear in the souls of the Jews. Over 4 centuries of persecution had taken its toll on the psyche of the Jewish people. Promised freedom by Moses, these Israelites find themselves trapped between the devil, Pharaoh's army, and the deep blue sea, Little Bitter Lake. Therefore, constellations of previous conditions of servitude rush into their conscious minds. They had been beaten. There had been long, hot days of endless labor. Some had been murdered. They were all under threat. There was the constant fear of brutality. All of this was in their mind's eye as they see Pharaoh's army advancing. They're going to get us. They're going to take us back. And they're going to do us dirty when they do. Funny, isn't it? Once they got across the lake and into the Hornada, they wanted to go back to that. First husband has quite an attraction. Well, in their mind, all they've done is infuriate Pharaoh, and once recaptured, the horror and misery of all of these things will be amplified by his anger. Fear triumphs and trumps faith. Fear triumphs over and trumps faith. In order to appreciate how the Jews have set themselves up for a disaster, we then stopped at this point to note the doctrine of fear. This is a doctrine that is going to be incorporated in a study that we'll do when we start Joshua. Pretty quick in Joshua, we're going to stop Joshua because it will be important to study the faith rest drill. It'll be a brand new study, different from that we did in 1989, which has been 10 years ago. So we'll have to update the doctrine of the faith rest drill. But incorporated with that, we will use the doctrine of fear as a part of the examples. Why do you need the faith rest drill? The faith rest drill is necessary because we are at first afraid. Circumstances present themselves and we become dumbstruck with fear. How do you flush fear from your soul and keep it out for a consistent period of time? You must use the faith rest drill. As these Jews of the second generation are ready to take the land, they've been taught by Moses, they've been led by Joshua, and now they face an impossible situation of getting across at least a 1-mile wide river. Once they get over there, they're going to take on a huge army that's backed by an allied force of seven nations of heathen people who hate them. And the first order of business is to take the most fortified city in all the world of that day. Now, there's some fear in the minds of some. We're going to learn that although there may have been fear there, and there is fear in our lives when we face problems, but we cannot permit fear to set up shop. We can't allow it to make camp and reside. When fear emerges in our thought process, it must be suppressed immediately. And Joshua, being the leader that he was able to suppress fear through leadership. And so the doctrine of fear will become important at that time. So let's note a few of these principles now. All of us are experts on fear, having spent so much time practicing it. So all we need do is simply organize our thoughts on the subject. These things will not be new to you, maybe just organized a little better. But the problem is found in one of the basic principles of the doctrine. Fear cancels the ability to think. So it's hard to organize your thoughts so that you can categorize your fear when you are afraid. So the Bible has to do that for us. And so one must be trained to insert parentheses of thought within an ongoing lifestyle of fear. These parentheticals of thought occur when you finally get control of the situation, like in occasional Bible classes. And so that's the major way to have these parentheticals. Come to Bible class, leave your problems at the door, acquire a little information on problem solving, and then go back outside and be afraid again. Eventually, you'll decide to use this stuff and not spend so much time in fear. Thus, the doctrine. Now, here we have a parenthesis in which we organize our thoughts. We're going to have two power options. Rebound gets the sin of fear out of the way. And then we have the second thing, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, over time, these two options are developed into spiritual skills. You're consistently in fellowship because you rebound often. You use the ministry of the Holy Spirit to learn the Word of God. And under pressure, you apply these thoughts to your life. Now, problem is, most of us seem to be wandering in our own self-created Jornada del Muerto, and thus meander, wander, and mill about on an infractious Jornada del Muerto in which we are incapable of distinguishing between oases and mirages. On the Jornada del Muerto of Oklahoma and New Mexico, there were always these mirages, and they thought they saw an oasis where they could have refreshment. But as they got closer, it just turned out to be some type of image created in their mind's eye or through some refraction from the heavens. The Jornada has both oases and it also has mirages. Sometimes the mirage is mistaken for an oasis. Sometimes the oasis is mistaken for a mirage. Only discernment can tell the difference. And discernment is gained through knowledge of the eternal Logos, which results in your wisdom. The world presents to you a lot of things that look nice and dandy, but they are not, and discernment will tell you so. The world also presents things that might horrify you at first, but once you learn about it, you discover that it is exactly the thing you need to be doing, the place you need to be, the thing you need to think. Bible class turns out to be the oasis. And those who isolate the distractions and consistently grow in grace at a local church such as ours, that church becomes an oasis. Its members are able to distinguish the mirages when they leave. Those who are inconsistent inevitably encounter the mirages of the angelic conflict, assume them to be more than they can bear, and rather than apply the biblical problem-solving devices, opt instead for fear and panic. And they become fearful and panic-ridden because they look at something that is a mirage. It is not nearly as bad as they presume it to be. They will not use the sword and shield to assault the problem. They run from it. Let's go back to Egypt. It is to this bedraggled contingent of our congregation and others that you may know that the doctrine of fear must be dedicated. For those of you who have maintained a momentum to your spiritual growth, the study provides for you a close look at the mirage by which your fellow parishioners have been deluded and neutralized, and from which you should wish to organize your thoughts in order to avoid. The first thing we noted was the sin emotion vortex. The thing that goes along with the fear is always emotion, and emotion and fear together produce sin. In fact, they are a result from sin. Fear is a mental attitude sin, and it is aroused by outside adversities. You have an outside adversity, it stimulates fear in your soul because you permit it to. The outside of adversity, by the way, doesn't have to be real. It can be imagined. It can be a mirage. When an arrogant person is in a period of prosperity, he exhibits a false courage. If you have no problems in your life, you can act like you're spiritual king of the mountain and nobody knows any different. When an arrogant person, however, is placed under pressure from outside adversity, his false courage is turned into cowardice. If you want to check out a coward, find him in a period of prosperity and then put him under pressure. That, by the way, is what boot camp is for in the various branches of the U.S. military. Anyone who is ages 18 to 22, and that's usually when they go in the military, either before or after college, find out once they get there, they're far, far more arrogant than they ever expected they were. And the drill sergeants discovered that within just a few hours. Some of you here have even told me of some of your experiences. You showed up all slicked down looking like George S. Patton, and that lasted about 5 minutes. Emotions are designed strictly to respond to thought in the cerebral cortex. That response is monitored by the norms and standards of the conscience. And therefore, we need to take a look at this concept called emotion for a moment. What is emotion? We get a definition from it out of the Oxford English Dictionary. A mental feeling. What on earth could that mean? I love Oxford. But when you try and define emotions, how do you do this? Well, they say it's a mental feeling or a mental affection as distinguished from cognitive or volitional states of consciousness. In other words, emotion is not thought. That's what they just said there. Feeling as distinguished from other classes of mental phenomena, it goes on to say. Further, we have feeling defined as any response marked by pleasure, pain, attraction, or repulsion. Then it defines passion as applying to an emotion that is deeply stirring or ungovernable. The Bible defines a number of emotions as sinful. All emotions are one of two categories. They're sinful or they appreciate truth. And so the soul has this appreciator called emotion. Emotion appreciates truth when it is revealed. And that kind of response is okay because it's not really thought. It just appreciates thought. But what about when emotion becomes the thing that dictates your thought process and your decision-making process? We have fear as one of those. That is a sin. The word is phobos. It means terror, dread, that which is caused by intimidation. There's your outside adversity as the cause. And it implies a loss of courage. So if fear causes you to lose courage, that means that just before the outside exigency hit, you were in a period of prosperity and you were arrogant about it. If you are not arrogant, if you have your doctrinal ducks in a row, when a crisis hits, you do not fall apart. You use biblical problem-solving devices. And you say, well, yeah, but you don't know the problems I face. God has not given you any testing that you don't have the doctrine to deal with. Now, if it's not testing, dear friends, what is it? It is discipline. And you're not supposed to be able to endure discipline. So I'm sure that none of you here are the recipients of any discipline. It all has to be testing. And if He's testing you, it's not more than you can bear. So what are you whining about? Use the biblical problem-solving devices. And therefore, fear does not become a part of your life. There's anger. We've studied that one fairly recently. Orge is the word that we noted. Antagonism brought about by displeasure. Then hatred, malicious and unjustifiable feelings toward others. Malicious feelings toward others. An intense hostility, usually deriving from fear, anger, or a sense of injury. That's hatred. Now, in the context of the Exodus, The Jews have the opportunity to respond to the Pharaoh's advance with faith, but instead react with fear. Faith is concentration on doctrine under pressure. Fear is a complete absence of thought under pressure. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you will fear. This is the beginning of a reversionistic decline into the various emotional categories of mental illness. We then took up sin and psychoses as a subject. We noted the emotional and arrogance complexes of sin cause a person to become totally preoccupied with himself. A person preoccupied with self is often very emotional. One thing they get very emotional about is whenever what they like or want does not transpire. Whenever someone disagrees with them, whenever they don't get their way, this causes them to become emotional. They even use things like phobos and miseo, hatred, and sometimes they become involved in these things. In this preoccupation, pressure changes arrogance to cowardice through fear. Now, fear causes three things, and we noted them. They're the arrogant skills. This is self-absorption, self-deception, and self-justification. There's the arrogance complex of sins. All of these sins found in the arrogance complex emerge in a person who is fearful. They even wanted to murder Moses, you remember. You have jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, revenge motivation, inordinate competition, gossip, maligning. And finally, the emotional complex of sins, including fear, anger, hatred, worry, anxiety, and panic. And so it becomes obvious that submission to fear removes doctrine as top priority and places you into the reversionistic spiral of self-destruction. Normal emotions are trained by the norms and standards of the conscience to submit to the absolute principles of divine thought. However, the loser believer usually revolts against truth whenever he is tested by an outside adversity. If the adversity is interpreted as something which might threaten his security, he makes the volitional decision to permit fear into the soul. Fear, therefore, turns out to be a concern about one's survival, one's logistics, one's social standing, one's stuff, you name it. Fear of loss is what's behind it. If you have absolute confidence that you're in God's plan, that He's with you every step of the way, that He loves you, that you have all you need for life and godliness, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you log maximum time and status quo spirituality, that any of the exigencies of the day you face have to be testings and not discipline, and therefore when they occur, they're in the plan for you to manage with biblical truths. When you have that kind of mental attitude as you approach life, then fear cannot be a part of your life. Why? Because you recognize all of these things as being a part of the plan of God for you. They are designed to mold you, to advance you, even accelerate your spiritual growth. Therefore, you should thank God for them. Thank you, Father, for these things. And a person who is oriented to the grace of God would do that. And he would say to himself, I must get myself out of the picture. What is it about all of this that God is dealing with? Is it me? If it's me, it has to be testing. Therefore, I have to keep on wheel tracks of righteousness here. I cannot be afraid. Are there other people involved? What's God doing with these other people? Is He somehow trying to get their attention and I'm in this deal for right now? So my duty is to stay in fellowship. What's He trying to do with others? If I get out of whack here, then we have to start this deal all over again somewhere else down the trail. That's the mental attitude. Adversity must be interpreted as something which does not threaten your security, but challenges your application of doctrine. The SWAT team will exploit any breach you give it. Self-absorption seeks an instant solution. Self-deception convinces you that you are not the one to blame, and self-justification projects this blame on somebody else. And this believer, therefore, has entered into his very own Jornada del Muerto. He's in a journey unto death. The solution to fear became our next study. We noted 1 John 4:18, where it says, "Fear does not exist in virtue love." If you have personal love for the Father, if you have perfected unconditional love for your fellow man, if you have biblical integrity in your soul, fear cannot exist there. Virtue love, it says here, drives out fear, for fear causes punishment. In fact, the one who is afraid has not been matured in virtue love. You cannot fear death if you understand four doctrines. Doctrine number one is the essence of God. Doctrine number two is the plan of God. Doctrine number three is eternal security. And doctrine number four is logistical grace support. You cannot fear death if you know those four doctrines and believe them, of course. Now, here are some principles that I want to give you. And I don't have time to do it this evening. This is a wonderful place to stop, but I'll set this thing up. We're going to take the time to do this on Thursday. The first principle I want you to note is that knowledge of divine essence produces confidence toward God. Knowledge of divine essence produces confidence toward God. Now, all of the young people in here who have been through our prep school can give you, rote, the essence box. Most of you adults probably can't, but the young people can. Now, that's called divine essence, the attributes of God. And when you understand those, then you get to the point to where you know who and what God is by learning about His attributes. And once you learn God, who and what He is, that will produce within your soul confidence toward God. It has to be confidence because you learn He loves you. You learn He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. You learn He's absolute righteousness and perfect justice. You learn that He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He's veracity, absolute truth. He's immutability. He cannot change. Now, if this personality is your Father in heaven, then you learn these things, you have confidence in Him. He's able to do what He says because He's immutable. Now, the second principle you need to remember is that knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. Knowledge of divine essence produces confidence toward God. Knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. So what's the plan of God? We'll have time to get into that this evening. We will on Thursday. But it comes in three phases, as you all well know. And you know about the plan of God. It's all crystal clear in your mind, each of the three phases. Then you have courage toward life. You know where you're headed. You have a destiny. Knowledge of eternal security. Let me ask you this question. What is it that's going to sustain your confidence in God? Once you have it, what sustains it? The third principle answers the question. Knowledge of eternal security sustains one's confidence toward God. Once you understand God will never leave you, He will never permit the righteous to be forsaken. All of this tells us that you have an eternal future, you know where your destiny lies, and therefore you cannot lose your salvation. Knowledge of eternal security therefore sustains confidence in God. Now, I've noted that knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. What sustains courage toward life? Principle number four. Knowledge of logistical grace sustains one's courage toward life. Knowledge of logistical grace sustains your courage toward life. You can never be without your necessities for both life and godliness. They're always there because God is always there. You're in His family. He will provide for you. Now, those are your four basic principles. We will expand upon these on Thursday evening and note several principles under each of these four that I've given you this evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the Word, which enables us to learn Your thinking, and it allows You to train us through the lives of others, the ways that You want things done, and the ways that You would prefer we didn't do things. The first generation gives us too many examples, really, of how not to do it. And now we're embarking upon a study which will show us ways that we are to do things in order to glorify You. And it will all be so very simple. It will emphasize two major concepts, that we have to provide faith, and then we have to be loyal to the Word of God. Do our duty, let you take care of the details. Those of us who are willing to do these few things, these few simple things, will learn that you stand ready to bless us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. Motivate us as we continue to pursue truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.